As we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this particular passage of Scripture. And we think of the great agony that Jesus Christ, our Savior, went through as he contemplated what lay ahead as far as the crucifixion was concerned and from being separated from you. And Lord, we just thank you that he was willing to do that on our behalf. And Lord, we also would ask that you would help us to look at this with a degree of humility and also a degree of gratitude as we recognize what a great sacrifice has been made for us. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A number of things had happened since Christ and his disciples had participated in what we would call the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. There had been an argument among the disciples as to which one of them was going to be the greatest. Judas had gone off on his agenda to betray Christ. Christ had told him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus had predicted Peter's denial, even though Peter vehemently denied that he would ever do such a thing. Christ predicted to his men that conflict was coming to those who name the name of Christ, those who follow him, he who is numbered among the transgressors. So now we come to one of the most painful and anguish-filled scenes in all of Holy Scripture outside of the crucifixion itself. We come to a place called the Garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, and Gethsemane means oil press, and there was a lot of olive trees that grew in that particular garden, and that's why it was called that. This is a place where Christ had met before with his disciples. Across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, in and among a garden, as we said, of very old olive trees. Some say some of those olive trees are still there. This would be a place where Christ had gone before. So later on, Judas would know where he would take the mob and find him so they could arrest him. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him in order to pray. He expressed in Matthew chapter 26 that he was grieved and he was distressed, even to the point of death. He asked these men to remain with him and to keep watch in prayer. And in Mark 14, we see how he went beyond the disciples, about a stone's throw away. And he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible that this cup of divine wrath which he had to drink, could be removed from him, then that would be a good thing. But then he said, "Yet not my will, but thine." The events of this night were a time of great personal turmoil and trauma and suffering for our Savior. It was also a time of incredible sorrow and agony and physical distress to the point where the blood actually came out of his body through his pores and onto his skin and later would drip onto the ground. He was in so much distress that it required an angel to come and to minister to him and to give him the strength to carry on. And when his prayer was over and his time in Gethsemane was at its end, he arose and he met the mob that had come to arrest him. There are some lessons that we can learn as we consider the behavior and the attitudes of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this morning, we're going to look at what four of these lessons would be for us that we can take and apply to our own lives. And the first lesson that we see as we look at Christ is the obvious necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. As we look at this soul anguish of Christ, his experience in the garden, as he contemplated what was to come, we recognize that there was an incredible time of prayer on the part of Christ. This pattern of prayer, which was such an important part of his life, important part of his ministry, is something that we as Christians are urged and exhorted to follow. How easy it is for us as people, even as Christian people, to fall back on doing those things that we need to do, even very important things in our own power, in our own strength, to do things in the flesh, to try to figure out how to handle an important situation or a given situation on our own without first turning to God to get the help that we need. And I suspect if we're honest, we've all done it. We've just gone ahead and taken care of business rather than taking time for prayer. Christ tells the disciples in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, the Bible says. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And verse 46, as he spoke to his disciples, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus' entire life, as well as his time in Gethsemane, was bathed in prayer. We see that as we look at the Bible. Prayer was his lifeline. Even though he was God, in human flesh, he did not hesitate to pray to his heavenly Father. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then it says, then he must pray. Then he must pray. Jacob prayed when he lived in fear of Esau. And we see that in Genesis 32. Hezekiah prayed when he got a threatening letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrian, who basically said, you can't hide behind your walls. I'm coming to get you. 2 Chronicles 32. Job prayed when he lost everything except his wife, who told him to curse God and die. We see that in Job 1. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, the Bible says, call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Now, Jesus is praying when in the hour of agony, as he prepared himself for what was to come. He was in incredible agony, physical agony, spiritual agony, emotional agony, because he looked ahead to the cross, and he knew what was coming. He knew what he would have to endure, and I believe it, up to a point, it frightened him, and even though he was God in human flesh. J.C. Ryle says, let us take care that we use our master's remedy if we want comfort in affliction. Whatever other means of relief we use, let us first pray. The first friend we turn to ought to be God. The first message we should send ought to be to the throne of grace. No depression of spirits must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us dumb. It is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false reasons to keep quiet, to keep silent before God. Let us beware of the temptation to brood sullenly over our wounds. Anybody ever done that? We probably all have. If we can say nothing else, we can say, I am oppressed. Undertake for me, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 14. Now, MacArthur says this. This is a little bit longer, so bear with me. Christ had always known it would be the greatest struggle of his pure, sinless, eternal life to be separated from the Father and to bear his wrath against sin. In his prayer recorded in John 17, he asked, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Thus he prayed that the Father would strengthen him through the coming ordeal and restore him to eternal glory. And although he was focused fully on the conflict, Jesus was still concerned about the apostles. He knew they too would struggle with severe temptation that night, and they needed to be ready to face it. Just as he prepared himself through prayer, so also did they need to pray. Therefore, when he arrived at Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Leaving eight of the apostles at the entrance of the garden, he took Peter, James, and John in with him. Jesus then left the three and went to pray alone, returning to them later and again charging them to pray that they may not fall to temptation. Here is an example of the ever-present balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus had already prayed that if the apostles' faith would not fail, but that did not relieve them of the responsibility to pray. At least twice in the past, Jesus had taught them to pray specifically that they would not be led into temptation. The lesson is clear. If even Christ did not face temptation without prayer, how much more did the apostles and all Christians need to do the same? Those who would pray properly must empty themselves of all self-confidence, which Peter and the apostles had already exhibited, spiritual pride, and overestimation of their strength, and call for divine help. Jesus' words are a warning against being caught prayerless when the full force of temptation hits, and are a promise that help awaits those who pray. Good words from MacArthur. We need to recognize that. What's the first thing that happens when we get hit with something, a temptation or a problem or an issue? You know, we tend to freak out, or we tend to try to figure out all of our different options. And really the first thing we should do is to pray and ask God, what should I do? How should I respond to this? Lord, please help me. I trust you. I love you. I believe in you. And as Christians, we sometimes don't always do that right away. Somebody once made the comment, you know, we've tried this, we've tried that, and we probably should go get around to praying. And someone says, well, has it come to that we have to pray? Well, it should always come to that. As Christians, we believe in the total sovereignty of God over all things. Or at least we should believe in the total sovereignty of God over all things. God is large and is in charge. All things work together after the counsel of his own will. He is running everything. Nothing happens to us that has not been Father filtered. This reliance on and belief in divine sovereignty does not alleviate our responsibility that all Christians are to be in prayer. We should pray, yes, of course God is in charge. And yes, what's going to happen or what is supposed to happen is going to happen. But we still should pray. The same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. And prayer is one of those means. Christ's prayers in Gethsemane serve as an example to use in regards to the first lesson found here in these verses. And that first lesson is the necessity of prayer. We need to pray, and we would have to admit, if we're all honest, that sometimes we fall short of that. Second lesson, the need to submit to God's will. The need to submit to God's will. The need to say to God, you're in charge, I will do what you want me to do. I will submit to your will. Even if it doesn't come out exactly the way I hoped it would come out or the way I planned it to come out, I will submit to your will. In verse 42, Christ said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours or thine, as it says in the King James, be done. Now we wonder exactly what Jesus was thinking about when he said these words. What thoughts ran through his mind? Certainly the whole ordeal of crucifixion would have to be something that would cross his mind, that would enter into his thoughts. He would certainly have known about crucifixion. In other words, he knew what crucifixion was. Everybody did. Romans used crucifixions quite a bit to deal with criminals, to deal with certain classes of criminals. So he knew about criminals. He'd seen people probably hanging from crosses out over the hillside of Judea. It was a horrible way to die. The Romans, I think, picked it up from the Persians. At least that's what I read. And it was just an awful way to go. You're impaled on two pieces of board. There's nails pounded in your hands and your feet as you hung. And you were probably naked, possibly with a loincloth, but probably not. And you would be naked on these two wooden beams, having to push yourself up so that you could exhale, so that you could breathe out. Just trying to get one more breath, just trying to live one more minute. Such torture would be preluded, most likely, by a beating with a whip, with a scourging, they called it. And there were probably other types of mistreatment that were included in that as well. For Christ, such other type forms of mistreatment would include being spit upon and yelled at and slapped and taunted and mocked. And then they made him carry his own cross, which he was unable to do, and someone had to be pressed in the service to help him. Probably the torment of the cross would be on Christ's mind. Nobody wants to be crucified, right? Nobody would like that. Think about what that would feel like. In addition to this would be another burden, and this would be the burden of being an offering for sin. An offering for sin for every human being who would ever believe on Jesus Christ. This would be an offering that would experience the full weight of God's divine wrath upon his person for all the sins of all the people that would ever come to Christ. To experience another trauma, and this was a trauma of being separated from the Father for a time because of the fact that he became sin for us, and we can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. From eternity to eternity, everlasting to everlasting, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all existed together in perfect harmony, each one 100% God. Three persons, one divine essence. If we try to figure it out, we will lose our minds. If we reject it, we will lose our souls. At least that's what I think it was Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, had told us. You know, if all eternity, there was unbroken fellowship, unbroken love, unbroken interaction that occurred among the three members of the Trinity, but now for a period of time, I don't really know how long, Christ would feel that separation from the Father because he would bear the full weight of humanity's sin. Martin Luther talked about this. He said, God forsaken by God. Who can understand? Who can comprehend such a thing? Then you've got Christ in Matthew 27 crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Christ contemplated. He prayed about the coming torment. He prayed about the physical, the emotional, the spiritual torment and trauma that he would experience, and we can understand why his soul would shrink from such an experience. I don't really want to do this. Can you imagine what he went through? Yes, he was God, but yes, he was also man. And he experienced all the emotions and the pain and other things that human beings experience. Again, in verse 42, he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Then he says, yet not my will, but thine be done. There was a prayer on Jesus' part that indicates that he recoiled at the thought of bearing sin, of bearing guilt, of bearing judgment and wrath. His holiness would be adverse to such a situation, to such a scenario. And yet, what did he do? The Bible says that he submitted to the will of the Father and the plan of the Father. If possible, certainly he would like the full cup of God's wrath taken away. Yet he knew it was not possible, and hence his words, not my will, but thine be done. John chapter 12, verse 27 says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And that's what he said to the Father back in John 12. John 18, verse 1. He told Peter to put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, put the sword away. We got to do this. This is part of the Father's will. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, Christ took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." So Christ is telling the disciples this. And you know, you wonder why the disciples didn't really grasp what was going on, but they didn't. When push came to shove, they got pretty upset, pretty scared, and they ran. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 to 24. Starting in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a tree by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." These words, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this was something that was supposed to happen. This was not a plan B. This was something that was ordained by God. It was a plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now that plan would come to fruition. John MacArthur says, "In spite of experiencing satanic assaults beyond the capacity of the human mind to experience or conceive, and agonizing over the prospect of bearing sin, Jesus fully submitted to the Father's will for him to be the sin offering." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that the redemption of God's elect would be accomplished." J.C. Ryle, you know you're not going to get away from J.C. Ryle. "The language used by our blessed master in this place shows exactly what should be the spirit of a believer's prayer in his distress. Like Jesus, he should tell his desires openly to his heavenly Father and spread his wishes unreservedly before him. But like Jesus, he should do it all with an entire submission of will to the will of God. He should never forget that there may be wise and good reasons for his affliction. Sometimes bad things happen to us for good reason. He should carefully qualify every petition for the removal of crosses with the saving clause, 'If thou be willing.' He should wind up all with a meek confession, 'Not my will, but thine be done.'" Submission of will like this is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. It is one which a child of God ought to aim at in everything if he desires to be like Christ. But at no time is such submission of will so needful as in the day of sorrow, and in nothing does it shine so brightly as in a believer's prayers for relief. He who can say from his heart when a bitter cup is before him, "Not my will, but thine be done," has reached a high position in the school of God. Two lessons so far. First one is the lesson of the necessity of prayer. We need to pray. If we haven't been praying, we need to tell God we're sorry and we need to start. Second is submitting to God's will. There may be things in our lives right now that we don't particularly like, or maybe we wish that were different. But whatever it is, we submit to God's will. And maybe God's trying to teach us some things as we go through the experience that we're going through. And I'm just like you. I don't like having bad experiences. Third lesson, the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. As you and I look at Christ on his knees in agony, saying, "Not my will, but thine," we recognize that it's all about sin. Do you ever look at the world? I'm sure you do. I mean, I know some of us do. And say, "Man, things really seem to be going downhill. Things don't seem to be going very well. We look like we're on the verge of war with how many adversaries as a country? We worry about the economy because if you look at the stock market, we wonder if we're going to be okay. You know, we look at people's lives and we recognize that families are breaking up, people are using drugs, the opioid crisis, the medical marijuana, whatever else we want to throw in there, it's all just a nightmare. And we wonder, what's the root problem? The root problem, as you know, is a very simple three-letter word. It's S-I-N. It's sin. All these problems that we have in the world, all these issues that you struggle with on a personal basis, which you probably don't even want to tell anybody about, it's all about sin. And Christ came to die for sin. Christ came to die for sinners like us. And the Garden of Gethsemane reminds us that sin is an awful thing. So as we look at the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we must recognize that it was about sin. It was about our sin. And for the sin of countless others. He experienced suffering that went far beyond anything that we have ever suffered. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We exchanged our sin for his righteousness. Christ became sin for us. Even though he had never sinned himself, remember he's without sin, he was treated as though he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever believed on him for their salvation. The agony he endured at Gethsemane, the agony he endured at other times in his earthly ministry and during his crucifixion points to the guilt and the awfulness of human sin. Again, J.C. Ryle. It was the enormous weight of these inequities which made him suffer agony. It was a sense of the world's guilt pressing down upon him, which made him, even the eternal Son of God, sweat great drops of blood and called from him strong crying and tears. The cause of man's agony, the cause of Christ's agony, was man's sin. We must beware jealously of the modern notion that our blessed Lord's life and death are nothing more than a great example of self-sacrifice. Such a notion throws darkness and confusion over the whole gospel. It dishonors the Lord Jesus and represents him as less resigned in the day of death than many a modern martyr. We must cling firmly to the old doctrine that Christ was bearing our sins, both in the garden and on the cross. No other doctrine can ever explain the passage before us or satisfy the conscience of a guilty man. Would we see the sinfulness of sin in its true colors? Would we learn to hate sin with a godly hatred? Would we know something of the intense misery of souls in hell? Would we understand something of the unspeakable love of Christ? Would we comprehend Christ's ability to sympathize with those who are in trouble? Then let the agony in the garden come often into our minds. The depth of that agony may give us some idea of our debt to Christ. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both the prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. We recognize that Christ cried out to his heavenly Father. And while he was not yet delivered from physical death, he was delivered from remaining dead. He would rise from the dead. We call this resurrection. Amen? He would rise from the dead. He also received the strength to complete the mission of the Father and go ahead and endure the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we recognize that his trauma was so great that an angel had to come and to provide him with additional strength. Anybody ever heard of Paul Washer? Yeah, I know. We all know Paul Washer. We all like Paul Washer. He wrote an article. I found it on the internet. And it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. And he said, sin is a crime against the person of God. We must regain a biblical understanding of the sinfulness of sin. We live in a world and worship in churches which no longer understands the heinous nature of sin, and so we must endeavor to rediscover what has been lost. Our understanding of God and of the greatness of our salvation in Christ depends on understanding sin. So he wrote down 10 characteristics of sin, and actually I took the liberty of printing off a few copies and putting them on the back table. 10 characteristics of sin. You can look at it if you want to, and if you run out of copies, we'll either make you more or you can look it up yourself. Just look up Paul Washer and the sinfulness of sin on the internet. Number one, sin is always against God. Number two, sin is failure to love God. Number three, sin is failure to glorify God. Number four, sin is godlessness and ungodly. Number five, sin is rebellion and insubordination. Number six, sin is lawlessness. Number seven, sin is treachery. Number eight, sin is an abomination. Number nine, sin is missing the mark. Number 10, sin is trespassing the boundary. Now, there's a lot more than that in the article. I'm just giving you the headings. It is easy in our day and age to minimize the awfulness of sin. Well, we live in a world that, I mean, we're just surrounded by sin. You know, look at the behaviors. Look at the immorality. Look at the degrading of the institution of marriage. Look at the abortions. 60 million babies have been killed since Roe v. Wade. It's just awful what's going on. And we see the breakdown of culture and the breakdown of human beings. And we hear about all of our friends or people that we know. And you know I'm a counselor up there at Professional Counseling Center. I've had at least 4 or 5 people either kill themselves over time or take heroin overdoses. They weren't trying to kill themselves when they took the heroin overdose. They just wanted to feel good. And we look at all that and we recognize that we live in an age of terrible sin. It's always been an age of sin, even back in the 50s when everything was supposed to be so great. I was born in 55, so I didn't get to see very much of it or at least understand what was going on. Even back then there was sin, but not like today. We never forget the words that say, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Lessons from Gethsemane: the necessity of prayer, the need to submit to God's will, the awfulness of sin, and finally the weakness, number four, the weakness of God's people. The weakness of God's people. Have you ever been weak as a Christian? Have you ever behaved in a situation that really wasn't right, and afterwards you looked at yourself and you felt really bad because you know that you succumbed to human weakness rather than doing what God wanted you to do? I know we all have, okay? I have too. So as we look at the disciples, we see Peter, we see James, and we see John. What do we find? Let me read to you verses 45 and 46. "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" What were they doing? They were sleeping. He told them to watch and pray with him, and they fell asleep. Now, the Bible says they were sleeping, they were exhausted from sorrow. You know, I imagine at this point, trying to give these guys a little bit of a break, and trying to show a little bit of compassion, these guys were really upset and freaked out. They knew something bad was happening. They knew it was coming. You ever been in a situation where you know something bad's coming? You can't quite put your finger on it, but you know it's coming. Well, that's what they were like. And they knew something was going to happen to their beloved Jesus, but they didn't quite know what, or maybe they'd forgotten what he'd told them in the past. But they were so tired, and they were so frustrated, and they were so much sorrow that they fell asleep. Now, what he wanted them to do was to watch with him and to pray for him and to pray that they would not enter into temptation, maybe to leave the faith or to run away or to, you know, do what Peter ended up doing, which was denying Christ 3 times. And Matthew 26, Mark 14 describes them as being found sleeping at least one time, maybe more than one time. The disciples may have been, as I said, overcome with fatigue, sorrow, fear, who knows what else, and allowed their physical need for sleep to overcome the commands they had been given to stay awake and pray. Sometimes we don't know what else to do, so we just go to bed and go to sleep. And actually, we need to do something different than that. The disciples are no different than the rest of us. They were weak. They were human beings, and they were feeble. Our spirits are so often willing, but our flesh is so often weak. Yeah, I'll do that. I'm with you, Lord, until the first test comes, and then we crumble. We may think that we stand, but we must take heed lest we fall. You know, how many times I'm going to take a stand here, and next thing you know, we're in danger of falling. We may have a tendency on our part to minimize our own weakness. Who wants to admit they're weak, right? We all want to be strong, you know? Strong Christians, you know? Everyone wants to be strong. Look, turn on TV and you got football games and everybody's trying to be strong. We're all trying to be strong. But the reality is, deep down, we're all pretty weak, even as Christians. There's a tendency to minimize our weaknesses and our own tendencies towards sin. And certainly Peter experienced this. You know, he thought he was going to be fine. No, I'll go with you. I'll go to the cross. I'll go to death with you. That's right, you and me, Lord, we'll go in there together. I'll never deny you. Some servant girl comes along and says, you were with him. No, I don't even know who he is. Then he did it two more times. And we know that Jesus' other disciples showed some weakness, as do we. We must approach our Christian lives with honesty as well as humility. We must ask God to help us to get through the trials and tribulations of life. And, you know, maybe we don't have it as bad as some other Christians in other areas of the world. That may be coming, by the way. It may be coming. But whatever we go through, we need to ask God for help. And we often forget to do that. We must remember that we are weak, but He is strong. So as we close this morning, I'm going to have you take your hymn books and turn to number 564. And don't worry, I'm not doing a solo. That would not be good. But I thought we could look at the words. Just a closer walk with Thee. I am weak. 564. 564. I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er, to Thy kingdom shore, to Thy shore. Just a closer walk with Thee, grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. It's okay to be weak, because that's reality. Admit it to God and draw close to Him. Four lessons: the necessity of prayer, the need to submit to God's will, the awfulness of sin, and the weakness of God's people. Every day we must be incredibly thankful and grateful for what God has done for us by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And He did it because He loved us. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You this morning that You have given us this text, and You have given us these passages, recognizing that we need to live lives of gratitude and joy for what has been done for us. We thank You that You are in charge. We thank You that we can trust You no matter what. Help us to pray like we should. Help us to trust You. Help us to make You the first option when things go wrong, or even when things go right, to praise You for what You have done in our lives. Then, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that has not yet come to the place in their lives where they've repented and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would change their heart even now and draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.